it's must do and just necessary. I said I was sorry. I know some in the room are grandparents, but you know who you are. I mean, you wear T-shirts about it. You know, the grandparents' job is to spoil kids and these kinds of things. You put plaques on the wall. I don't appreciate it. Not at all. Grandparents give and give and give. Grandparents seldom have the job to take away. Parents have that job from time to time to take away. It gets a little annoying. The other day, my two boys were at their grandparents, and when we showed up to get them, the grandparents say to us, "Well, one of your kids, I won't mention his name, ate half a bag of Oreos." And so I proceed to get on the kid, and they say, "Oh, don't get on him. What am I supposed to do? He ate half a bag of Oreos." I mean, I realize how, you know, attractive that is to be. But anyway, sometimes it's the parents' job to take away. I mean, we have to. Scissors, you know, if they're running around with them, you have to take them away. They're unpleasant duties of, grounding and these kinds of things. Sometimes a parent just has to take something away from the child. You know, when it comes to God, the idea of God taking stuff away from us isn't always attractive. But it's true that sometimes God takes things away. There's a song that we have sung. It's pretty recent, maybe several years old, but it's pretty popular when it was around. I think, who's the guy who writes all the worship songs? Chris Tomlin, thank you, yes. Wrote "Blessed Be Your Name." And there's a part of that song that goes, "You give and take away. You give and take away, but my heart will surely say, Lord, blessed be your name." There was a musician who came to my church and was going to lead in worship and was going to lead in that song. And so he says to me, "Is your church okay with that line? Is it okay for us to sing it, or do you want me to take it out?" You know, it's just, sure, it's kind of scripture, you know. Story of Job. Job was, lots of stuff happened to him, and his wife said, "Curse God and die." And Job said, "You know what? I came into this world with nothing. I'm going to leave with nothing. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's where that line came from. But evidently, some churches had had problems with this and asked this music leader, you know, just leave that out. Don't think about a God who might take something away. I think there are two reasons that it bothers us to think of a God who might take something away. The first is we forget who owns everything. Again, we are owners of nothing. We are managers. The kind of the old school word was stewards. Great word, but you know, managers maybe communicates more today. We don't own anything. I mean, every step that I take is a step given to me by God. Every breath that fills my lungs is a breath given to me by God. Every beat that my heart makes is a beat given by God. Everything I am, everything that I have is given to me by God, right? And if the day even came that God says, "I require your life from you," that's his prerogative. I mean, it came from God. It belongs to God. God can do with it what God wants to do with it. But that bothers us sometimes. And it shows. It shows by the way that we give or that we don't give. And please, this isn't a sermon on money. And please, I'm not after your money. In fact, our church is really in a point right now. Our treasurer has been saying, "Wow, we're doing really well financial, so I'm not after your money." In fact, I tell people, "I'm not after your money. Actually, what I'm after is your heart." And people go, "Whew." They're like, "What?" But how you use your stuff shows where your heart is. And how we give or don't give shows where our heart is. The idea of the tithe is not that 10% belongs to God and 90% belongs to me. The idea of the tithe is it all belongs to you. this 10% off the top, first fruits, choice stuff, shows God that I want to give everything to you. And I give this 10% for the work of the ministry through this church, and the 90% that's left in my bank account, I will manage according to your will. The way that you want me to spend it, I will spend it. The way that you don't want me to spend it, I won't spend it. Some people withhold their giving. They don't like decisions that the church makes. I thought it was giving. I thought when you give, you let go of it. We don't like the idea of being out of control of our stuff, even if it's God who's in control of our stuff. But I think the second issue and the bigger issue is we simply don't trust God. You know, if we really believed that everything that God was doing with our stuff, everything that God was doing with us, was for our good, for the good, we'd have no problem with it. But I think sometimes we wonder, you know, why are you doing this? We don't trust. And I think that Joel gets to this trusting issue because he's been talking for a chapter and a half about a God who takes stuff away. I mean, he talks about a locust plague, and then I think the first part of chapter 2, he's talking about an army marching on his people in judgment because they've been disobedient. But then he says we can always count on the character of God. I want to talk to you this morning about trusting in the character of God. How can we trust a God who might take away, but know that God has our good, has the good in mind? How can we trust God? Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." God says, "My jealousy has been aroused. Jealous like a husband is jealous. I have mercy on my people." The assumption is they've repented, as Joel has been urging them to do. And then God's moved for them. And so he gives them what earlier had been taken away. He gives them back the grain, the wine, the oil, which is olive oil. Because the crops had been taken away, these things are given back. Notice that grain, wine, and oil are gifts. Not the abuse of wine, but wine is a gift. Not the abuse of grain, as in eating too much, or hoarding it and not giving it to people who need it. But grain is a gift from God. These are gifts from God. And God says, "I restore these gifts to you because my jealousy is aroused. My mercy for you, my pity for you is aroused." God just can't let his people go. Some people have a problem with this idea of a jealous God. I remember watching an episode of Oprah Winfrey. It's been several years ago, but they were talking about, you know, is Jesus the only way and these kinds of things. And Oprah made the statement that she was sitting in church one day, and her pastor was preaching and saying, "The Lord thy God is a jealous God." And she said, my response in my head, I doubt she said this out loud, but my reaction was, why? Why should God be jealous? For a lot of people, the idea of a jealous God drums up ideas of maybe anger or pettiness or selfishness. Personally, I have a problem with a God who couldn't care less where you've been, who you've been with, what you've done. I have a much bigger problem with a husband or a wife who hears what the other one might have done and gone, "Eh." I mean, jealousy shows that you care. Sometimes the people who love you the most will have the most problem with some of your choices. Am I right? Think of a youth minister I had in high school who loved me, and I know to this day he still loves me. And one reason I know that he loves me and loved me then is because he had no problem calling me on the carpet sometimes. I can remember one time that I had missed church maybe like 2 weeks, maybe three. I'm sure I had a great reason. But I was going to church the next Sunday, and I knew that Jeff was going to say something. I knew as soon as he saw me, he was going to make a comment that I hadn't been there the last couple of weeks or so. And so I walk up, and I was ready. I was ready with a smart aleck comment. And sure enough, whenever I saw Jeff and he saw me, he looks at me and he says, "Ryan, where you been? You've been gone for, 2 weeks. Where you been, man?" So I pulled out my smart aleckness, pulled out some good old Baptist theology, and I looked at him and I said, "Jeff, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian." Problem was, aside from just that statement, was that he was standing there talking to a girl who was maybe visiting the first time. I saw the look on her face whenever I said that. And frankly, I still see the look on her face. And I still rue the moment that I made that statement. And a little bit later in private, thankfully, but he pulled me aside and he said, "I can't believe you said that. I can't believe you said that in front of her." He even went so far as to say, "I felt like punching you in the face when I heard you say that comment. And if he would have, I would have deserved it." In my mind, anyway. But he had no problem telling me, "Look, I was out of line." Sometimes the people who love you the most are so passionate about you that they care where you've been. They care who you've been with. They care what you've done. They care what you say. And also, the people who love you the most will not stop longing for you and your well-being, no matter what. It's what the picture we have here in Joel is, that God longs for us and cares for us so much that God cannot let us go. We sang a song about that earlier, didn't we? Read on. Look at verse 20. God says, "I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield." If I were to ask you, before you read that passage, what is the most common command that there is in Scripture? How would you answer? The most common command in Scripture is, fear not. Don't be afraid. I am with you. A lot of times it's backed up with. But God wants us to know that God is on our side. God shows up here as the avenger, our avenger, the one who stands up for us. He says, "I'll drive the northerner far away." I talked a little bit last week and bring it up again. There's some question whether this second army that came through the first part of chapter 2 was the locust, another locust plague, or was it a human army? I think there are several things in this passage that we're reading. In fact, just the three verses that we read just now that point to a human army. Number one, the northerner, he says, I will do this and that to the northerner. Almost all the enemies of God came from the north. Egypt was in the south. There's this tiny land bridge, which is where the promised land was, desert to the east, sea to the west, and then all the superpowers above that, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome. So the human enemies of God almost always came from the north. Whenever you read Ezekiel, you read Revelation, it talks about the great army from the north that everybody tries to identify. You know, when I was growing up, when I was a kid, it was always Russia, because Russia was up in the... That's what Revelation is. No, it's a metaphor for all the armies of God's people. It's symbolic of the enemies of God's people. By the way, locusts usually came from the south. So this, I think that points to a human army. Second, God says their stench is going to be pretty bad. This word stench is used three times in Scripture. Two times elsewhere, it's talking about dead armies on the battlefield. And then, and this is the one that takes the cake for me, he says they have done great things. And there's a play on words here, because he says that this enemy army has done great things. But then in the next verse, it says God has done great things. And it's talking about the mighty things that God has done. But when it's talking about the enemy, it's talking about the haughty and proud things that they have done. I don't think it would use that to talk about locusts. I'm talking about humans here. And the point is this. Sometimes God uses less than desirable people in our lives to get our attention. I mean, has God ever gotten your attention with the thorn in the flesh and you said, why, oh, why, God, did you choose her? Did you choose him? Sometimes God uses less than desirable people to get our attention. That's what the book of Habakkuk is about. Book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk's crying out to God and saying, I know that we deserve judgment. I know that we've been disobeying. I know that we refuse to turn back. But God, the Babylonians, why them? Sometimes God uses less than desirable people to get our attention. But here's the thing. God will deal with them if they do anything beyond what he wills. If they do it in a haughty way, if they do it in a prideful way, God will deal with them. I mean, whenever God wants to get our attention, there are any number of people who volunteer, ooh, pick me. But they usually do it for the wrong reasons. And don't worry about it. God will deal with them. You take care of what's between you and God. And also be careful if you're used in this way by God, because sometimes we are. Don't do it in a haughty way. Don't do it in a prideful way. In fact, any time that we see what may be the judgment of God falling on somebody, the response is never to be glad about it. This is one thing that bugs me the most about these Westboro people in Kansas. You know, these people who go around and picket, you know, whenever a soldier dies or whenever, you know, like a school is shot up. They say it's the judgment of God. So they go and they jeer and they cheer and they say, you know, don't mourn. This is the judgment of God. Friends, you know, read Obadiah. That's what the book of Obadiah is all about. You had these people sitting over the side watching God's people being judged. You know, they got it. I think so. I think they are. I think they are. We should never cheer whenever anybody's being judged. I mean, just for the sake of argument, say it is the judgment of God. The response is never to cheer and point fingers. Anytime that we experience the judgment of God, anytime that we might see somebody who might be experiencing the judgment of God, our response is to be on our knees in prayer for them and our knees in repentance before God. Possibly. There may be someone here today that you hold in your heart bitterness towards someone who has taken something from you. And I don't have to pry hard to make a name come up to your mind. Maybe you have somebody in mind that you feel has robbed you. Somebody who has injured your family. Somebody who has injured your church. May I suggest to you this morning, let it go. Give it to God. God is our avenger. God is the one who loves us and cares for us and sees who harms us and sees how they harm us, and God will take care of it. And in fact, God will do it in a way much better than you or I ever could. Ideally, maybe God will bring them to repentance and they'll come to him. That's the best, quote, revenge that could happen. But give it over to God. You are the manager. You are not the owner. You are not the owner of your family. You are not the owner of your church. You are not the owner of your life. God owns you. God owns your family. God owns your church. And God cares more about any of these things than you ever could. And God will take care of it. Don't allow the person to steal another second by keeping bitterness and despair in your heart. Give it over to him. Read on, verse 23. Talking about this idea of trusting. Let's see how God teaches us to trust. Look at verse 23. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and latter rain, as before. God has already said, I'm going to send you back the grain. I'm going to send you the wine. I'm going to send you the oil. The way he's going to do this is make the crops grow again. The way he's going to do this is to send the rain when it's supposed to come. The promised land, you know, we call it the promised land. We talk about it, the land flowing with milk and honey. But really and truly, you know, we talk about Israel. We talk about it a lot. And I think sometimes it takes on a life larger than it really is or was. You know, the promised land is really only about the size of New Jersey. You know, why did God put the people in that land. I mean, for one thing, like I was talking about earlier, it was kind of a buffer zone between superpowers. Egypt was a world superpower, and then there was always one in the north, and it kind of changed from time to time. And so whenever they would fight, guess who always got caught in the middle? I mean, people wanted to control the promised land because it was a buffer zone between them and their enemies. So there was always war going on. And so it caused God's people to constantly have to trust in Him to provide, to protect. Not only that, there was a delicate agricultural cycle going on. Rains had to come at just the right season. There had to be rain that came in autumn that prepared the ground to till and to plant the seeds. And then that would kind of start the rainy season. And then there needed to be the spring rains that would come and give the crops one last push. And so if those rains didn't come at the right time, guess what? They were out of luck. And so they had to trust in God. They had to look to God to send the rain at just the right time. Either that or they turned to somebody else like Baal who promised the same thing. Or maybe they turned to both is usually what they did to have all their bases covered. But God was trying to teach them, trust me, look to me. There may be a play on words here. There's a Hebrew word, more. Which in probably in the translation you're looking at, it says autumn rains of righteousness. But the same word can mean teacher. It can mean teacher of righteousness. And there may, like I said, be a play on words here. That the idea of these rains coming at the right time or not coming at the right time were there to teach people to trust God, to obey, to be righteous. In fact, Solomon brings these two concepts together whenever he prays to dedicate the temple. He says, teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land. The rains came in season, so the people needed to cry out to God and trust Him and look to Him. Let's read on. By the way, you may think your life is a roller coaster, but your life may have those ups and downs because God's just teaching you to trust Him. Verse 24. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. God says, everything that was taken away, everything that the enemy has taken, I will restore. Isn't that good news? Everything that the enemy takes from us, God will restore. This is the kind of God that we serve. God has a role as restorer. Romans 5 talks about this. Talks about the choice that Adam made and how his disobedience affected all humankind. But it says something amazing. It says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. For all the damage that Adam did, what Jesus did, his obedience, his righteousness, his death on the cross, made up for that and more. God is a restorer. God is a redeemer, not because we deserve it. God has not given them their crops back because they somehow earned it back. They were disobedient against Him. He doesn't owe them a thing. He doesn't owe us a thing. But God does this kind of thing because God is good. And that's why we can trust God. Because God is good. We can trust a God who has control of me and my next heartbeat and my next step and my family and my church and my friends. We can trust God. Because God is a restorer. God is a giver of grace. Mark 10, Jesus says, no one who has left family or fields or possessions for my sake will fail to receive 100 times in this present life and the life to come. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, our light and momentary troubles are nothing compared to the eternal glory that's waiting for us. 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul has the thorn in his flesh and he pleads for it to be taken away, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. We read the end of the book, Revelation 21. It says, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and will bring healing and will remove the curse from the earth. This is the kind of God we serve. God is a restorer. God is a redeemer. I've seen this operate so many times in my life. One time I was conned out of $20,000. It was sort of my inheritance. It was in the bank. It was for my education, actually. And don't get any ideas, because that well has run dry. You know. But there was somebody in my life who, you know, smooth. I thought I was doing, you know, I still look back and I'm like, who cares? It's over. So I thought, this is what God wants me to do. It was gone. That money was for my education. What was I supposed to do? I'll tell you what's happened. I stand before you today with a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, a doctorate, and I've never taken out a student loan. Now, I'm not saying if you have that, you know, I'm just saying what God has done. Sometimes that money came from sweat of my brow. Sometimes it came from the sweat of my wife's brow. Sometimes it came from the sweat of my mama's brow. Sometimes it came from the wonderful Texas Baptist and the BGCT. But God always provided. I stand to you before you today. I'm not a rich man, but I am a provided for man. And I will trade that for the other any day. We serve a God who restores what the enemy has taken. And you may be sitting here today thinking that your life is over, that somebody has so stolen from you that there is no hope. I beg to differ, friends. God loves you. God has a plan for you. And the way that you know that is just feel the pulse that's beating in your wrist, your neck. God is not done with you. God never gives up. We think about that too, didn't we? Our God is a restorer. The only way up is forward. Look to Him. Then quickly, let's finish the passage. Look at verse 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. God revealed to us, you shall know, God says. I'm going to do this so that you will know that I am, and there is no other. Why does our life take roller coaster paths sometimes? So God intervenes, and God gets the glory, and God gets the attention, and we recognize that you are God, and there is no other. We human beings can have a short memory. We can say to God, what have you done for me lately? But I love it that a lot of times whenever God says this to the people, then you will know, they write a song about it. They erect some monument. You have monuments in your life? If you don't, I just highly recommend you do. It could be a spiritual journal. It could be some picture on the wall. Have monuments in your life so that whenever you go through the down parts of your life, you look and you say, I remember when God delivered me, when God redeemed, when God restored. Is there a song in your heart that you sing? There are two types of people in this room. Two types of followers of Jesus. Some of us are more likely this morning to praise God for what's happened. And there are those of us in the room who can praise God for what's coming. But either way, we got a reason to pray. We got a reason to praise His name. For what He's done, for what He's going to do. That's what Joel tells us. You may be in the middle of something, you may be coming out of something, but either way, you can praise His name.